Excuse me. Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. Before I start my message, I just want to make a disclaimer. If you hear me coughing, don't be alarmed. I just got COVID about a month ago, so I'm still suffering kind of from the tail end. So while I'm preaching, if I get too excited, I will start coughing. So don't be alarmed, okay? Yeah. It's good to be with you. I thought perhaps I'd just tell a little bit about myself. I was born and raised in Klang. And I am, now I used to be a pastor. I was in U.S. for a while. I came back. And then I used to be a pastor for Klang Baptist Church. Some of you know me as a pastor of Klang Baptist Church. Now, I say used to be because I just stepped down as the lead pastor last month. To focus on the GCN work. So I'm here, serving with GCN. I'm no longer the board member, chairman of the board. Some of you knew me as a chairman of the board of GCN. So I'm no longer the board member of GCN. I have to step down because I'm kind of going to work for GCN, so cannot be the board member. So my official title will be Director of Mandarin Ministry. And I do speak Mandarin, and Director of Mandarin Ministry as well as the city, what I call regional catalyst, focusing on mobilizing the churches to work together for the flourish of the gospel in the city. Yeah, that's where my role right now. So I just thought just to share a little bit with you about that. All right. As we look at our message this morning, as your elder, Patrick, mentioned that the focus today will be on the will. And actually, focus is also on the cross. It's because of the cross, that's why the will was torn open. The cross of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith. Without the cross, there will be no atoning death of Christ, and hence no resurrection, life-giving resurrection of Christ. And this is why theologian John Stark said, "The cross of Christ is the greatest and the most glorious of all subjects, and there is no Christianity without the cross." This morning, we're focusing on the death of Christ on the cross from Matthew 27. In the first half of Matthew 27, Matthew not only recounted for us the physical torture which Jesus underwent, but also show us the reactions of the people toward Jesus during his final hour. He did this in order to reveal the nature of his suffering to us, the evil of those people's heart, as well as the greatness of his mercy. In the remaining verses of chapter 27, through Jesus Christ of abandonment, Matthew shows us the measure of Christ's love, how he willingly to endure suffering on our behalf. He also showed us the Father's love, how he was willingly to let go of his son for that particular moment. But that's not all. Matthew also showed us the natural and supernatural events occurs around the death of Christ, as well as some of the responses of those who witnessed his death, such as the soldier, the woman's disciple, and the religious leader. In doing so, Matthew conveyed the king, Jesus the Messiah, had to die, what his death accomplished for us, and how we should respond to his death. So let me invite you to look with me on Matthew 27, verse 45 to 66. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew 27, verse 45 to 66. I'll read that. Excuse me. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it say, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them advanced, ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When a centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, this is the... pass the sound. They were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph the mother of sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, remember how that impostor say, well, he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciple go and steal him away and tell the people. He has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldier. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's pray. Excuse me. Father, as we open your words to look the crucifixion of your Son, we pray that your Spirit will enable us to understand the significance of his death, and more than that, to embrace him as Lord and Savior. We pray, O Lord, for those who come here this day, perhaps skeptical of him, doubting him, not trusting in him. And we pray that this will be a divine appointment, and that in your providence, you will speak to their hearts by your word. For those of us who come believing and yet struggling in the midst of our own circumstances, and we pray that you will minister to our spiritual growth and maturity through your word by your Spirit. And we ask this thing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. First, let's look at the significance of Christ by looking at the cry of Jesus on the cross from verses 45 to 50. Matthew invites us to see what Christ had endured and to consider the measure of his love. In verse 45, Matthew recorded for us, there was darkness over the land from 6 hours, which is high noon, till 3 p.m. afternoon. It was supposed to be a bright sunny day, but somehow the clouds covered the sun or there was a full eclipse for an extended long period of time. We don't know for sure. However, Matthew was drawing our attention to this extraordinary phenomena. Why? Because the darkness was a sign of God's judgment. In the words of Old Testament prophets, darkness was one of the things that accompanied the final judgment of God. For example, in Amos 8:9, the prophet Amos said, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." On that day refers to the final judgment day of God. So Matthew was drawing a parallel to the cross. Jesus, at this moment, faced God's judgment alone. After 3 hours of darkness, Jesus was heard. He was crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is in Aramaic, which means that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, at this moment, was quoted from Psalm 22, verse 1. Now the question is, why? Why Psalm 22, verse 1? By quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus drew our attention to two things. First, to his isolation. Isolation from the favor and love of God, which he willingly endured on our behalf. By quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus was saying, "My dear brother and sister, whom I have redeemed, I want you to understand that I have infinitely experienced what the psalmist struggled with. I have experienced the loss of my father's care and love. I understand the deep and abiding pain of losing all sense of his comfort, love, presence, joy, hope, and peace. It was withdrawn because I was a curse. I was made the penalty for your sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise me. I was bruised for your transgression." His isolation on our behalf really ought to touch our hearts deeply. We should also realize he understands what we have felt, especially when we feel isolated, lonely, distressed, because he's been there. Secondly, Jesus was pointing us to God's refusal to answer. If you look at the first verse of Psalm 22, what is the anguish cry of the psalmist? The psalmist was crying out in anguish because he didn't feel God was answering his need in his distress. Here, the Lord Jesus was emphasizing that on Calvary, there was no answer. When Abraham went up to Mount Moriah, he heard God's voice of telling him not to sacrifice Isaac. But here on Calvary, there was no voice. There was no answer to Jesus Christ. Jesus draw attention to his abandonment because he wanted us to be sure in this knowledge. Although God has so often come to the rescue of his people before, and though God will certainly come to your rescue in your time of need, Jesus emphasized that the Father didn't answer his cry. Because God wasn't answered when he cried, "Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me?" You will never hear the word, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." He stood in our place. Jesus was abandoned by his Father so that you and I will never be abandoned by the Heavenly Father. Also, this cry points us to the depths of our Heavenly Father's love towards us. You see, Jesus' cry forces us to consider what the Father endure on our behalf. When the Father looked at the cross, he saw his only beloved Son, the last person in the entire universe he wanted to see on the cross. He saw the Son of his love. Not only that, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ was doing something beyond anything he had ever done before. He had always been the glorious and obedient Son, but now, here was his Son on the cross. And he was enduring God's wrath, God's judgment, which he didn't deserve. in a time when his son said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The father say nothing. He did nothing. He turned away. Why? Because of his love for you and me. He would not answer his son because his son has taken your place. He bore your penalty. He was abandoned, forsaken, made sin, cast out into isolation and darkness where he should have been. There was no answer for the son because that was the plan of the father's love to redeem you and I from sin. So we can be with him forever. How hard on the father's heart this time was. Those of you who are parents, I'm sure you can't imagine not responding to one of your children's cry in pain or agony, right? The moment they cry, boy, you know, you can just, you'll turn to them right away, right? Especially you're particularly in tune to your own children's cry. Other people's children's cry, you have no feeling or no response. But when your own children cry, wow. The moment they cry out, you were just like, oh. Verses 47 to 48 show that the bystander did get it. Some thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah instead of hearing him quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Why would they think that he cried out for Elijah? This comment was rooted in Jewish superstition. They believed that since Elijah was taken up to heaven before dying, that any time a righteous man was persecuted or faced death, he would cry out to Elijah. It was believed Elijah would come and rescue that man from persecution. So in their superstitious mind, they thought Jesus was crying out for Elijah to come and rescue him. Next, let's look at verses 50 to 52. Matthew shows us that the death of Christ revealed to us how sinner can be reconciled to God. This was Jesus' final word. I have done what I came to accomplish. Father, it's like he's saying, I have done what I came to accomplish, Father. Now I'm ready to die because all that was designed to accomplish in my life and in my suffering has been done. I now commit my spirit into your hand and look told us that was exactly what Jesus said in Luke 23, verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Upon the death of Christ, Matthew's account told us in verse 55 that the inner curtain that separating the Holy of Holies inside the temple, where only the high priest could go in once a year, was torn into two from top to bottom. What was so significant in this sign? You see, when God created Adam and Eve and put them into the garden, he gave them a sanctuary or a safe place where they could know God face to face and experience the complete fulfillment of his presence. And that was happening in the Garden of Eden. Unfortunately, they sinned since they were cast out of the garden. They lost the presence of God. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 told us that God placed a flaming sword to guard the way into Eden. A flaming sword now separated us from God's presence. Later, when God instructed his people to set up his temple among them, in the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, a little garden of Eden where God's face and presence dwelt. And on the veil in front of the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies or the inner court were symbols of flowers and trees, signifying the Garden of Eden. But the heavy veil, the curtain, showed that humanity was still wholly separated from the presence of God. No one could enter except the high priest once a year who brought in a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. Why the sacrifice? There was no other way to come into God's presence without undergoing the sword of his judgment. Sin had to be paid for if access to God was to be acquired. But the annual source sacrifice and entry to the veil was only an incomplete sign, incomplete symbol. It had to be repeated every year, year after year. You know, how could the gap ever be bridged? Jesus' cries of rejection and death was followed by the ripping of the temple inner veil from top to bottom. It indicated that the flaming sword had come down on Jesus. It meant the final blood sacrifice was Jesus, was Christ. It proclaimed Christ as the high priest who had permanently made a way. Therefore, the veil was forever open. We now have access to God through Christ. Pastor Tim Keller said this. The red veil means that now, when we believe that Jesus is the final priest and final sacrifice who took the flaming sword into his own soul, that now the royal presence of God, which was once fatal to people, can come and live with us. You know, God is holy. He hates sin. He will judge sin. Without sacrifice, anyone who sees God, without a covering of sin, anyone to see God will die. So it's a actually God's presence is a threat for us. But today, why it's not a threat for us? It's because of what Christ has done for you and me. And that's why right now we have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's why Caleb put it this way. You know, what's once fatal to people and can come and live with us, the Holy Spirit and the new birth are both consequences of the red veil. Christ's death on the cross opened the way to God, opened the way to God's presence. And this is why Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20 say, by his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Immediately after Jesus' death, Matthew recorded for us an interesting scene in verses 51, 53. And I'm sure many of you are looking forward to this answer. You know, what is verse 51, verses 51, 53 is all about. You see, if you look at the Bible, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Say hi to their family members. Now, Jesus breathed his last breath. And immediately the temple curtain was torn in two. And the earthquake struck. This forceful earthquake caused tombs to crack open. And many real resurrected human beings walk around in Jerusalem. Now, notice that the actual event happened after the resurrection. You say, after his resurrection, the actual event happened after the resurrection of Jesus, not after his death. Yet Matthew placed it here to open our eyes to the resurrection power of Jesus' death. Matthew couldn't wait to let us know and tell us right here what Christ's death has accomplished for us. Now, what happened to these people after their resurrection? Did they go on and say hi to their friends and family members and freak out many of them? Like, hey, honey, I'm back. How long did they live? Did they die soon after that? Or did they go on living for another 20 years and then like die like Nazareth? Did they ascend into heavens with Jesus? We don't know. Because Matthew didn't say. Didn't tell us. But by recording this miracle for us, Matthew's specific point was to let us know that Jesus' death defeated death. Jesus' death defeated death. That's why John Owen, if you know John Owen, he wrote a book, The Death of Death. in the death of Christ. Basically, he says, Jesus' death defeated death. Augustine said, not only is Jesus' death strong enough to split the will of the holy... So Augustine said, not only is Jesus' death strong enough to split the will of the Holy of Holies and so cancel sin, it is also enough to open tombs and so cancel death. Sin and death are humanity's two greatest problems, and Jesus' death conquered both. You see, the cross not only reveals the measure of God's love to us, but also reveals his power to conquer both death and sin, reconciling us to God. Right after the death of Jesus Christ, Matthew relays some of the eyewitnesses' response. First, the confession of the Roman centurion and his soldier. Verse 54 says, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The Roman centurion saw all that had happened to Jesus. He saw the earthquake. He saw Jesus' interaction, the way he has trusted God and what he had said. And he proclaimed what the Jewish religious leader was so determined to deny or suppress. And the religious leaders wanted no one to profess Jesus as the Son of God. Yet this centurion, who was supposed to be an outsider, saw the evidence and could only confess Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew was making a sharp contrast here. The religious establishment that had the law and the prophets, they are supposed to be the insiders who should have been the first one professing Jesus to be the Son of God, had instead killed him. While a Gentile who didn't have a law, didn't have the prophets, didn't have a proper religious upbringing, somehow confessed Jesus as the Son of God. Those who, humanly speaking, ought to have understood, didn't. Those who ought not to have understood did. It is unlikely the centurion and his soldier understood the full force of what they saw and said unless some of them had earlier contact with Jesus, which could be a possibility. But Matthew's point was to focus on this new reality. Now, the way to God was open to all. The Gentiles' confession came right after the tearing of the veil, means anyone can come. There's hope for all. Next, Matthew recorded for us among the eyewitnesses were many women. Verses 55 to 56 said, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mothers of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This woman has been with Jesus for quite some time. They have been faithful followers of Lord Jesus since the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. They followed Jesus all the way to his death, and later were given the privilege to be among the very first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrections. With the exception of John, some of these women were mothers of Jesus' disciple, the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? That's right. Yeah. Bingo. And they were more courageous than their sons. What happened to their sons? We don't know. They're all in hiding, right? They were more courageous than their son. In contrast to this woman, the disciples were missing in actions. With the exception of John, none of the other disciples who belonged to the 12, as far as we know, were near to him at Calvary. The presence of this woman highlighting the cowardice of the disciple, of the male disciple. By mentioning the presence of this woman, it reinforces the truthfulness of Scripture. You see, if Matthew were making up this story, he would never have included women in the story. At this time in history, women were not considered credible witnesses. Next, he would never have written those two verses. If he were getting ready to start a new religion and expecting those 11 disciples to be the foundation of this new religion, he would never have admitted, hey, by the way, this guy's really chickened out in the last hour of his death. And only the woman were there for him when he really needed somebody. How embarrassing for him to write these words, right? He would never have disclosed his own cowardice or fearfulness. But here Matthew told us about his own fearfulness. The only reasonable explanation was that he recorded the events of Jesus' life and death as they were. Matthew told the truth. The good, the bad, the ugly, even the embarrassing. Here is another evidence testifying to the truthfulness of the gospel account in Scripture. That Matthew and the rest of the gospel author told the truth was really a testimony to God's grace too. Together with Mark, Luke, and John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew told us that this woman were the ones who were faithful to Jesus to the end. These four disciples of Jesus, under the counsel of the Holy Spirit, had to write with their own pens that they were not there. They were missing in actions. And these four men, with humility and courage at this time, as they write the scripture, had to admit that in the hours of Jesus' greatest needs, they were not there for him. But guess what? Yet Jesus loved them. He never quit on them. He called them back. And he commissioned them to begin proclaim his gospel, which you all will look at it next week. And this is grace. You know, when you let someone down, how will you feel about it? You feel shame or guilt, and you don't dare to go and see that person, right? You will try to avoid that person. Until you think you can make it up, then only you're going to talk to that person. Right? That's how very often how we react. When there's no way you know that you can never make it up, you're what? You'll try to, where you feel bad. You always have to carry with that guilt. But here, Jesus didn't even condemn them, but called them back. I keep saying that if I were Jesus, I would never call these folks back. They chicken out during my hours of need. They betray me. Think about if your friend betray you, how would that make you feel? Thank God Jesus is not like you and me. He called us back. As Matthew penned these words, I imagine that as he penned this word, I imagine there's tears in his eyes. With a sense of deep gratitude in his heart for the undeserving grace that he had received from his Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be totally aware that if God dealt with him as he deserved, he would be abandoned to hell. because he had abandoned the son of his love in his hour of need. Yet, he was chosen by grace to be a disciple. Not only disciple, but to be the writer of the gospel message. Isn't that amazing? We have looked at the responses of the Roman soldier and the woman. Now Matthew shows us another response to the death of Christ from an unlikely person, Joseph of Arimathea. From his Jewish name, Joseph, and his hometown, Arimathea, we know Joseph was Jewish. In addition, from Luke chapter 23, verse 50, we know that he was a member of Sanhedrin, the Jewish administrative and religious council. And verses 57 to 58 said, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea and named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Matthew related to us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus Christ and he was wealthy. And he was also well connected. He was able to secure a meeting with Pilate, the governor, after hours. Can you imagine yourself going down to the palace, the Sultan's palace, and knock on the door and tell the attendants, after the hours, and you tell the attendants, hey, I'm here to see the Sultan. That was the significance of Joseph's action. What do you think your chances would be as an average citizen? Do you think you can get in? No. Not great at all. Your chances are not great at all. Why? Because you are nobody. Unless you have a great deal of pull or status in the community, you will make it past the door. And this man went to Pilate after hours without a prior appointment and was able to make a request of Pilate. And then he requested the body of a convicted and crucified criminal. Now, this was a very, very courageous move or act by Joseph. Matthew told us that he was a disciple of Christ. And in the Gospel of John, John told us that he was a secret disciple. And just like Nicodemus, this man was a prominent religious leader and teacher in Israel, and he had not openly declared his loyalty to the Lord Jesus until this very moment. Now, you can see how brave he was by going to Pilate and asking for the body of a man who had been condemned and executed as a traitor, a rebel against Rome. No one in that right mind would want to associate with a criminal and someone who could jeopardize their status, right? Yet this wealthy, well-connected, prominent man in Jerusalem society, a leader of the top of society, went to request a body of a condemned criminal. Can you just imagine his conversation with his wife? Imagine as he told his wife on the afternoon of the Lord Jesus' death, he said, honey, I got to go and get this body, and I'm going to bury him in our family tomb. I can just imagine the shock on his wife's face as she whispered, Joseph, are you out of your mind? You will identify yourself with him by asking for his body, and you'll become a target. You'll be cast out of the synagogue, and I will be cast out of the synagogue, and our children will be able to go to synagogue. And you will lose your status. You will be removed from the Sanhedrin, and there will be no telling what they will do to us given what they did to Jesus. And it will cost you everything, Joseph, my dear. And Joseph's determined reply was, "Honey, I owe him everything, and I just got to do this." Joseph obviously knew the cost. Yet despite the cost, Joseph went ahead and did it. Why? These guys had all the things that people, folks seek after: wealth, status, fame. Why in the world would he be willing to give up throwing out the window? The only reasonable explanation was that after all the time that he had spent with Jesus, he understood those things that he thought could fulfill his deepest longing, things that could give him the significance, meaning, security, were not found in wealth, position, reputation, approval, or fame. Rather, it was found in Jesus Christ alone, which had become his main source of significant security, fulfillment, and especially after he saw what Jesus did for him on the cross. So, he was willing to trade all that he had for Christ. Perhaps he heard of Jesus' parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 to 46. Sorry, I didn't put in that right slack. Sorry, okay. I'll just read it to you. If you are aware of Matthew 30, chapter 13, verse 44, 46, Jesus said, when he taught them, the disciple, the parable about the kingdom, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, and who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." My dear brother and sister in Christ, until you find Christ as your treasure, until you find Christ as your precious pearl, that he is the only source of your security, your salvation, your significance, you won't pursue him wholeheartedly. You will continue to look to things in this world to give you a sense of worth, significance, and security. You won't devote yourself fully to God. To follow Jesus, to be his disciples, Joseph had to die to the things he once thought was important to him, the things that he once thought was significant. He had to die to all that. And to be his disciple, you too must die. You too must die to the things of this world that you value most. Then only you can be resurrected. You must die to your earthly ambition, the things that you think that can give you the significance from this world. You see, your ultimate fulfillment, identity, status, and righteousness are only found in Christ. For he is the one who can reconcile your relationship with God, which is the foundation of your identity, worth, and significance. If you don't recognize that, you won't follow him wholeheartedly. Contrary to Joseph Arimathea, many of the Jewish leaders continue their scheme to suppress the influence of Jesus. Look at verses 62 to 66. "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, Remember now that how the impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise, and therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciple go and steal him away and tell the disciple. He has risen from the dead, and that then the last one will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go, make it as secure as you can. It's hard to know if they were really worried about what the disciples might do. Sure, the disciple might try to steal the body and then claim he is alive. But surely they have noticed that the disciples were nowhere to be found. It seemed that these Jewish leaders took Jesus' word about rising from the dead more seriously than his disciples. The disciples were in hiding while the religious leader were requesting guards to secure the tomb. Perhaps they thought what Jesus said about his resurrection might come true, since they have seen or at least heard about his power, about how he cured leprosy, about how he walked on water, about how he had raised Lazarus from the tomb. Jesus' final claim of resurrection had them running scared. So they didn't want to take any chances. If those were their worries, think about this. If those were their worries, it was ironic that they thought a few guards or a seal could hold back Jesus. If Jesus had the power to rise from the dead, he could certainly move a stone and overpowering the guards and so on. And nothing could hold him back. And all the extra measure they took to secure Jesus' burial backfire. God broke in. The Romans and the religious power could not withstand God's resurrection power. My dear brother and sister, no one in their right mind will make up a story like this if they wanted it to seem a plausible explanation of events. You will never make up a religious compassion from a Roman centurion. You will never make up a story where the woman were more brave than the male disciple, than their counterparts. You will never make up a story about how his devoted disciple not caring enough about the Lord Jesus to take care of his body and support and give him a decent burial. And you will never make up a story about a member of Sanhedrin requesting the body of Jesus. Matthew will later mention the rumor that was being spread by the Jewish leader that Jesus' body has been stolen by his disciple. And that very fact let you know that the main story circulated, that this rumor circulated, tell you one simple fact, that the tomb was undeniably empty. The Jewish leaders would not have made up such a story, lest you know that they would make up such a story if they could have proven it was not. So the very reason Matthew included the story lets you know that the Jewish leaders admitted the emptiness of the tomb. But we know, despite the clear evidence of Jesus' resurrection, they refused to admit. They refused to believe him as their Lord and Savior. They would rather trust their own effort for their salvation. How about you, my dear brother and sister? How would you respond to Jesus' death? We have seen that Jesus' suffering on the cross was for you and I. He took the judgment of God on our behalf so that we didn't have to face God's judgment. He was forsaken so that we wouldn't be forsaken. He was abandoned so that we could brought in, we could be accepted. The death of Jesus reveals his measureless love, reveals the depth of God's love for us. And it shows the intensity of God's purpose in redeeming you to himself. Would you turn away from trusting your own attempt at salvation to his salvation for you? Would you give up all your earthly ambition to pursue him? My fellow brothers and sisters, this message makes it clear that God doesn't love you less than he loved his own precious son. God loves you as much as he loved Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Why I say that is because he was willing to sacrifice Jesus in order to redeem you so that you might be with him forever. And more than that, you will be given the privilege to be his sons and daughter. So, what will your response be today? Will it be believe and pursue him wholeheartedly? Will you reorder your priority and center your life in Christ? If you do that, you will experience his resurrection power in your life. Yes, you have to give up. You have to die to some of the things. But it is precisely you have to die to some of the things that hold you back. Then only you can be resurrected with him. Experience his resurrection power in your life. And he'll give you a new life that you will never want to go back. Let's take a couple of minutes to pause at this moment and just reflect on what you have just heard. And then at where you are, you can respond to God. Let's take a couple of minutes. Lord Jesus, as we come before you, we marvel at your gospel story and we marvel at your wisdom and how it mocks the wisdom of this world. And we pray that you will give us the grace to believe with all our hearts the Lord Jesus as he is set forth in the gospel and to follow, love, and serve him wholeheartedly. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.